Hey family, it's good to be with you. Thanks for joining us as we get into God's Word. For those of you who came out on Sunday morning, it was great to see you all. If any of you guys want to come out, we'll be worshiping outdoors at the church, 9:30 this Sunday. We'd love to have you with us. Let's turn to the book of Ezra chapter 6 this morning. Ezra chapter 6. The title of this message is The Lord is Faithful, Part 2. We talked about Part 1 last week when we looked at Ezra chapter 5, and we're continuing our series through the book of Ezra. Many of you know, if you've been with us for some time, that Ezra is a book of new beginnings. Okay, so our God is the God of second, third, fourth, fifth, hundred chances, right? Like, God does not run out on us. His grace never runs out. He's always there for us. We can always turn to Him. He's not like us, right? There's a certain threshold that people hit with us, and then we're like, you know what? I'm done with this person. That's not how God is. He pursues us. He loves us. He disciplines us, but He won't have us in that state forever, right? We're not always in that place of just like sitting under the discipline of the Lord. Sometimes He disciplines us so that He might move us into a different season. We might learn to walk in obedience to Him. And that's what happened with the people of God in this time, in Ezra's day. They had been in captivity for 70 years. And the Lord had sent them there because of their disobedience. And so what was happening was that the prophet Jeremiah prophesied and said, hey, after 70 years, the people of God are going to return to the land. They're going to rebuild the temple. And that was playing itself out in Ezra's day. And so we saw in chapter 1 that Cyrus, the king, he sends forth this proclamation. And he basically calls God's people, all those who are willing to go to Israel to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. And we saw that not everyone responded, right? There was only a fraction of the people that responded, but for those who did respond, they got the privilege of seeing God move in a powerful way. It wasn't an easy ride, right? Like, it's not like everything just, they went back to Jerusalem and everything turned out and they lived happily ever after. No, they experienced opposition there. All right, just because God calls you to do something doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And some of you are in that place right now where you're trying to follow Christ and you're feeling frustrated. You're tired. You're like, man, I feel like it's harder being a Christian than it was when I didn't really care, when I was just living for myself. I feel like it's tough to walk in the way of Christ. You feel like you're just constantly faced with obstacles in opposition in your life on a regular basis. And you're like, man, this isn't what I signed up for. I thought Christ was going to make my life easy, at least easier. But we know from experience that that's not always the case. Sometimes it just feels like we're fighting an uphill battle. And this is really where the people of God are at right now at this current time. This is the second time they're experiencing some opposition, right? They're trying to rebuild the temple, but they keep getting hit with opposition. And we saw last week that basically this governor, Tattenai, he comes and he starts questioning what's going on here. Like, it's almost like he's looking for like a permit, right, to build. That's almost like his job. Who gave you guys a permit? Who gave you permission to be building this temple? And so we're going to kind of see how the rest of the story plays out in chapter 6 this morning. We're going to see the decree of Darius in verses 1 through 12. So Tattenai comes to Darius and he basically says, hey, this is what they said. Like, this is who they are. They're servants of the Lord of God. And this is what they're doing. And Cyrus is the one who gave the initial decree. And so Tattenai relays all that information to Darius. And we're going to see how Darius responds in this chapter. The decree of Darius in verses 1 through 12. Notice in verse 1 and 2, the search for the decree. Okay, so it says here in verses 1 and 2, then Darius the king made a decree and search was made in Babylonia, in the house of the archives where the documents were stored, and in Ecbatana, the citadel that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found on which was written, on which this was written, a record. Okay, and then he's going to go on and talk about the text of the decree. He says, in the first year of Cyrus the king issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where sacrifices were offered, and let its foundations be retained. Its height shall be 60 cubits, and its breadth 60 cubits, with three layers of great stones and one layer of timber. Let the cost be paid from the royal treasury, and also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that is in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, be restored and brought back to the temple that is in Jerusalem, each to its place. You shall put them in the house of God. Okay, so we have here Darius basically, the decree's made known to him, right? They're making a search for the decree and they find it in the archives where the documents were stored. And I think this is really God at work here, right? I mean, this thing could have been lost, right? They didn't have to find this document, this decree. And yet in God's sovereignty, he allowed the king to find the decree, to find what was written by Cyrus the king. And so he's able to go back to this initial writing and say, okay, this is what was written. So it's read to him. And then we see in verses 6 through 12, we see Darius responds to Tattenai concerning the decree. Right? So this is his response in verse 6 through 12. Look at what he says. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar-Bozenai, and your associates, the governors who are in the province beyond the river, keep away. Let the work on this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I make a decree regarding what you shall do for these elders of the Jews for the rebuilding of this house of God. The cost is to be paid to these men in full and without delay from the royal revenue, the tribute of the province from beyond the river. And whatever is needed, bulls, rams, or sheep for burnt offerings to the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, or oil, as the priests at Jerusalem require, let that be given to them day by day without fail, that they may offer pleasing sacrifices to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Also, I make a decree that if anyone alters this edict, a beam shall be pulled out of his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a dunghill. May the God who has caused his name to dwell there overthrow any king or people who shall put out a hand to alter this, or to destroy this house of God that is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, make a decree. Let it be done with all diligence. We see here an amazing turn of events. Right, we go from Tattenai, he's investigating the work of God, and we go from that to King Darius strongly supporting the work of God. And what we see here is this principle that we see throughout Scripture. The Lord uses the opposition we experience to bring forth blessing in our lives. Okay? The Lord uses the opposition that we experience to bring forth blessing in our lives. Think about this. Tattenai, he brings this thing to the king, saying, hey, I'm concerned about this. There are these people that are building this temple. This could be a potential problem. And what happens in the end is the king basically says, this is not a problem. This is actually something that I want to be a part of. We're going to support this. You're going to take the tax money and help support the work of God. And anyone who opposes it, man, their house is going to be a dunghill. We're going to take out a beam out of his house. We're going to hang him on it. And their house shall be made a dunghill. Strong language. And so it's interesting how God can take the opposition that we face in life and bring forth blessing in our lives. Let's be honest, sometimes the blessing is not always obvious, right? Maybe you're a believer. Maybe you get in a discussion with a family member or friend, and you're just like, man, I'm not seeing eye to eye. Like, this person's maybe making fun of me. Maybe they think I'm like a bigot, or like I hate a certain group of people. Like, maybe you're just getting into it with someone, and you're like, man, I feel like they're misunderstanding me. I feel like they're opposing me. There's been people in my life who I haven't seen eye to eye with, and we haven't even had a conversation, but the moment they hear, oh, he's a Christian, there's this animosity that rises up within them. And it's like, man, you can't do anything right, because it's like they've had bad experiences with Christians, and they find out this person's probably just like that person. And there's times where we experience opposition. Maybe some of you are struggling with a certain sin right now. You're like, you know what? I'm trying to follow Christ, but I feel like I keep giving into temptation. I feel discouraged. I feel defeated. I feel like this draw towards sin. And maybe you're just sitting in that place right now. You need to know this, that God's wanting to use the opposition that you're facing, and he's wanting to turn that into blessing in your life. Now, we see this in the life of Jesus, right? As Jesus was baptized, amazing thing where John the Baptist was baptizing Jesus, the Father speaks, says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And right after that, says the Spirit drives him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Like, this is so weird. Like, Jesus is being driven into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus passes temptation, right? He's tempted three times by Satan, and he passes each time. And then it says after that, he has this strength. He goes to Galilee in the strength of the Spirit. And so what we see there is that Satan's intention was to trip up Jesus. Satan is wanting to use temptation and opposition to bring down the people of God, but the Lord is wanting to use that same experience as a test to refine the people of God. He wants to strengthen the people of God. And so we could be going through that similar thing, but there's two different intentions. Satan's trying to trip us up, but God's trying to strengthen us through the temptation. We see this in the life of Peter as well. If you remember Peter the Apostle, he was pretty bold, right? When the Lord was going to the cross, he says, "Lord, I'll never deny you." And the Lord says, what do you say? "Peter, before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times." And Peter's adamant, like, "No, I'll never deny you." But the Lord knows, and the Lord tells him, like, "Peter, you're going to blow it." But you know what, Peter? He says this, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail you. And when you return, go and strengthen your brothers." You see what's happening there? Peter, he's like, you know what? You're going to blow it, Peter. And Satan's actually asked to sift you like wheat. He wants to destroy your faith, but I have prayed for you, Peter. And I know you're going to make it through. I know this will not be the final thing that's going to define you. Your failure will not define you. My grace will define you. And when you return, go and strengthen your brothers. You see, Peter goes through this thing where Satan's intention is to destroy his faith, but Jesus' intention is to strengthen his faith. And who do you think, at the end of the day, who do you think, whose will is going to be done, Satan's or God's? God. The purpose of God will stand. God is so sovereign that he even uses Satan's attacks and opposition to accomplish his will in the life of the believer. And that for us is mind-boggling. Like, what? How can God do that? Well, we see it all throughout Scripture. We see that Paul was given a thorn in the flesh. It was a messenger of Satan. And yet it was given to him so that he wouldn't be conceited. He had a lot of revelation from God. And yet God used this messenger of Satan, whatever that thing was, Some people think it was a physical infirmity. God uses that thing in his life to accomplish God's purpose. So Satan is like a puppet in the hands of God. This should give us great comfort to know that the opposition that we face, that we're not going to be defined by that, but that God is accomplishing something through it. He's strengthening us. He's refining us. Yes, we might fall many times, but the Lord picks us up. And we learn, we live and we learn. And God says, I'm going to strengthen you so that, okay, next time, I'm going to strengthen you and I'm going to help you and I'm going to uphold you with my righteous right hand. The people of God here were experiencing opposition, but notice they're growing in how they respond to opposition. Remember the first time they experienced opposition? They totally caved in. They stopped the work for about 16 years. But here, as we saw last week, they hold fast to the work. They don't just fold over when they're questioned. They give a testimony about who they are and what they're doing. And the same for us. We learn and we grow as we step out in faith. As we resist the enemy, the Bible says he flees from us. The Lord wants to give us grace to walk in his ways. And so I pray that we would just humble ourselves this week. If you feel like you're in a rut, if you feel discouraged or defeated, know this, that God has strength for you, that God has grace for you, that he loves you, and that's available to you as a child of God. We just have to humble ourselves and ask him for it. God is able to take what the enemy means for evil and turn it for good. How many times have you seen this in your life? Some of your darkest moments have been redeemed by God, have been used by God to be a blessing to other people. In the end, the Lord's purpose will stand. And so we take comfort in that. The next thing we see here in verses 13 to 18 is that the temple is finished. Okay, this is a big milestone for the people of God. Look at what it says in verse 13. Then, according to the word sent by Darius the king, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, Shethar Bozenai, and their associates did with all diligence what Darius the king had ordered. Okay, so these guys carried out the word of the king. And the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of this house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. Okay, this is a big thing here, right? The temple is finally completed. It took about 4 years to do this. This was diligent work. This wasn't just like we're coasting, taking it easy. We're putting in hard work. We're being diligent. We're putting in long hours. We're doing good work. 4 years to build this temple. But the Lord saw them through, and the Lord's faithful to see us through. The Lord will be faithful to bring about his work to completion in our lives. That's what we see here, that the Lord is faithful to complete the work that he began in our lives. Right? Notice how the word of God was a fuel that enabled the work of God to thrive. The word of God was a fuel that enabled the work of God to thrive. That's really the foundation for any work of God. It's the word of God. Look at what it said in verse 14. The elders of the Jews built and prospered. How? Through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. We talked about this a little bit last week. the importance of the prophets speaking forth the word of God. And we saw that they had a hard message for the people, that they were calling out the people and challenging them and rebuking them. They were saying, you guys are dwelling in your paneled houses while the house of God lies in ruins. Your priorities are all mixed up. You're not putting God first. You're putting yourself first. You need to repent and come back and do the work that God's called you to do. Notice in verse 16, the people who invested in the work of God experienced great joy. They experienced great joy. Look at what it says. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites, and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. You know that the joy you have when you finally complete a task? Maybe it's you're painting the house. Maybe you're doing a certain chore. You're building something and you finally wrap it up and you're like, okay, we put the last screw in. We put the last coat of paint on. And there's this like satisfaction, like this is amazing, like finally did it. It looks great, or it looks decent maybe, but you're like, we're done, we're finished. You have this joy of knowing you completed this job. It's work well done. These people building diligently for 4 years, they're putting blood, sweat, and tears into this project, and they experience joy as they dedicate this house of God. They're saying, God, this is all for you. We're dedicating this to you. It's not about us. It's all for you. And so they offer these sacrifices, right? They offer the sin offering for all of Israel. Remember, this is very important, right? What does this mean? Why is this significant? Sin separates us from God. There must be a sacrifice for sinners. And this was the way that God had prescribed his people to come to him. He's teaching them something about the nature of sin, about his nature, that he's holy, that he's altogether separate from sin. And if we're to approach a holy God, we must have an offering, a sacrifice. And we know, as we look at the New Testament, that ultimately all these sacrifices point to the ultimate sacrifice, who is Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, right? These bulls and goats, these animals can never fully take away the sin. They were a temporary covering. They would cover over sin. But when Jesus comes, he's the perfect Lamb. He's the one who's not just covering over the sin. He's taking away the sin because he absorbs the penalty of our sin in himself and dies the death that we deserve. He's not just offering a sacrifice. He himself is the sacrifice. He's the God-man. And so he could represent us before God, and he could sympathize with us because he's man. And he bridges that gap. And this is such an important thing for us to recognize, that Jesus is a sacrifice for our sins, that we can come boldly to the throne of God. There's a better system in place. We don't need to go offer up a bull or a lamb anymore. We are the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. We come through Jesus and his work and what he did for us on the cross. He became that sin offering. He absorbed the full weight of the wrath of God for us so that we might receive justification. We might be made right with God. We might be forgiven. We might be in right relationship with him. And the scripture says, if anyone's in Christ, they are a new creation. If you believe in Christ, if you repent of your sin and say, I'm trusting Christ, I'm not trusting in my own righteousness. I'm trusting in the righteousness of Christ. I'm surrendering my life to Christ. The Bible says you're a new creation. The old things have passed away and all things have become new. And so this, what they're doing here with these sacrifices, help point us to the ultimate sacrifice, who is Jesus. The worship of God is the ultimate reason for the work. Okay, don't miss this. The worship of God is the ultimate reason for the work. When we're called to work for God, it's not just about doing things for God. It's not that God needs us. It's that he invites us to be a part of what he's doing in the world. And Jesus declared, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There's this very real thing going on when we talk about working for the Lord. It's not just working for the Lord. It's like we're working with the Lord. And the Bible says this later in the New Testament, that the Lord was working with the disciples. We're not just doing this by our own strength, in the strength of our flesh, trying to muster up, I just got to get it done. No, we're working with God, and God is working with us. And God's promise, Jesus says, I will build my church. This mission will not fail. Like, this will be a successful mission. Like, the temple will be rebuilt like it was here. God's purpose will stand. Christ's church will be built. It's going to advance. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What are gates? They're a defensive mechanism. And what is he saying here? The kingdom of God is pushing back. Like, the enemy's on defense, and the kingdom of God is on offense. And it's advancing. It's going forward. And the Lord is saying, who here wants to be on my team? Who wants to be on Team Jesus? I'm looking for people who are willing, who want to play a role in my kingdom. Are we willing to be a part of God's work in this world? Are we just merely content to live our own little lives with our own little vision, to just go on vacation, to work a job, to make some money, to have some kids, to have a nice house, to have nice things, and then what happens? We're in the grave, and we can't take any of it with us. What will be said about you when you leave this life? Oh, that it would be said of us, that person, that man, that woman, they loved Jesus. They loved the church of Jesus. They loved people. They laid down their life for people. They might not have had a lot of stuff, but they loved Jesus. They had the best thing. They had the most important thing. May it be said of us at the end of our lives, man, that person, they made their life count for eternity. That's ultimately what's going to matter. It's not going to matter all that we acquired here on this earth. What is going to matter is how we used our days for the kingdom of God. And Jesus told us this, seek first the kingdom of God. Don't seek first the things that you want out of life, safety, security. All these things, they're not terrible things, but they're not the ultimate thing. If you look to those things, you will continually be thirsty. You'll be thirsting for something. Oh, it's not my career. It's not vacations. It's something else. You'll just be substituting one thing for the other. There is nothing in all of creation that can satisfy you like Jesus can satisfy you. And I think the sooner we realize that, the better, because then we won't waste our lives figuring that out. Some people realize that at the end of their lives, which is great in one sense. It's also tragic in another sense. Because how many of those years were wasted living for themselves? But Christ is calling us to a better way. Notice in verses 19 to 22, the people celebrate the Passover. Okay, the Passover is celebrated. It says this, on the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. This is very important for us, right? Ezra, it's kind of a book about work. People are doing work on the temple. They're rebuilding it. Eventually, they're going to do the walls in the city. But this is important for us to remember, okay? We don't find ultimate joy in our work for God, but in his work for us. This is really the gospel, you guys. Many religions are saying, hey, if you would just work more for God, God would be happy. If you clean up your life, if you go to church more, if you'd pray, if you'd read, if you do these things, God will be happy. But guess what? That's not the gospel. That is not the message of the Bible. We don't find our ultimate joy in what we do for God. God's not just looking for workers. He wants people who are worshipers. He just doesn't want outward service. He wants people whose hearts have been changed. He wants people who realize and appreciate his work for us, because our work for him always flows out of understanding his work for us. These people, they model that here for us. They celebrate the Passover. Now, what is the Passover? Some of you know this, referring back to Exodus, right? And Ezra has been called the second Exodus, but in the first Exodus, the people of God were in bondage for 400 years, and the Lord was delivering them from Pharaoh, and it took some time, but finally, Pharaoh broke, released the people of God. And it's interesting, the last plague that happened, the string that broke the camel's back, however you say it, was this. It was this plague where the firstborn would die of every household. If there wasn't any blood over the doorpost, the angel of death would not pass over. But you wake up in the morning and your child was dead. And so the Lord commanded, say, hey, that's where the word Passover comes from, right? The angel would pass over the houses that had the blood on the doorposts. You know what? It's the same thing for us today in a different sense, though. We don't put blood on our doorposts. Why? Because blood was shed on the cross of Christ. Jesus shed the blood for us. He is our Passover lamb. He's the one who hung there. And for those who want to escape the wrath of God, to not be under the judgment of God, you must be under the blood of the Lamb. That's key for us. And what we're saying there is we're like, okay, we're looking at Christ's work for us, his person, his work for us. And from that place, we experience joy. Notice what it says here. The Lord made them joyful. I love this term. It comes up a lot here. It says they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. How? With joy. For the Lord made them joyful. This is an amazing thing here. As we experience, this is like an invitation to experience joy in what God has done for us, in delivering us from sin and from bondage. Just like he did with this people. He delivered them from Egypt, from slavery. So too, Jesus delivers us from sin and death. And he calls us to something better. And so we can experience this joy in Jesus as we meditate upon his sacrifice. Listen to what it says in Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. Luke 10, 17 through 20. This is Jesus with his disciples. He's just sent them out to do work for him, okay? And they come back and it says this, the 72 return with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. This is such an important scripture to meditate upon. If you're like, you know what, I really struggle with finding joy in Jesus and his work for me, this is such a great passage to think on, Luke 10, 17 through 20. Because it says that these guys, they go out to do the work of God and they come back to Jesus. They return with joy. There's nothing wrong with being joyful about doing the work of God. We should have joy when we're doing the work of God. But our primary joy is not to be found in what we do for God. but it's to be found in what he's done for us. And this is what Jesus kind of hits on. They say, hey, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And it's an interesting response that Jesus has here. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Do you remember why Satan fell from heaven? Because of pride. When we're working for God, we're doing things for God, the temptation for us is to give into pride. This is very dangerous, right? And Jesus says, hey, you know what? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He fell because of pride. And we too can fall because of pride. And but Jesus says, I've given you authority to do ministry, to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. And yet, he says in verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Do not get your primary joy out of ministry, out of what you do for Jesus. Get your primary joy from what Jesus has done for you. Why? Because when you are meditating on his sacrifice for you, on his work for you, you can't help but love him back. Right? True ministry, it's been said, flows from intimacy. If we want our ministry to have the mark, the eternal marks on it, like we need to be spending time with Jesus. And we must confess, it's difficult. We want to be little workers. It's hard to slow down. It's difficult to spend time with Jesus. But I pray that the Holy Spirit would help us this week to just rest in him, to come to him, and just to enjoy him and recognize all we've been given in Christ. That he cried out on the cross, it's finished. That we're not working for something, for our salvation, trying to maintain it. We've been gifted with it. It's a free gift that we receive. And the more we understand all that we've been given in Christ, the more we'll love him back. That's what John says in 1 John. We love him because he first loved us. So that's my prayer for us this week, is that we would be enraptured with the love of God, and that this would melt our hearts. It would melt our hearts, that it would affect our hearts for the Lord and for people, that we would walk in the things that he has for us this week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word to us, God. We thank you for this book of Ezra. We thank you that you are our ultimate sacrifice, God. Everything that's going on here in Ezra, it's pointing to you. We see our need. We see ourselves in the story. We see how we're so prone to discouragement when we face opposition, obstacles in life, disappointment, frustration. God, we acknowledge it's hard for us to see what you're doing when we're in those times. But Lord, we know from your word that you're working, that you're moving, that you love us. And so I pray that you'd help us to trust you, to look to you. You say those who look to you are radiant. And I pray that you would light us up this week. Light up our faces, your countenance upon us, God. That we'd spend time with you. That we'd enjoy you. We'd rest in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. Fill our hearts with joy. Restore to us the joy of our salvation. If we've lost that, God, fill us up again. Remind us of joy, of the joy that's available in you. Allow the Holy Spirit to move in our hearts. Lead us and guide us this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.